Yes, I'd like to welcome you to the next Crosscut Maker podcast. And if you have been listening to this over the past couple months, and I noticed there have been some, what I'm doing now is I'm doing just eschatological updates, how they tie in with current events, and then I'm also doing a little bit of theology on the back end of that. And I've been doing about every couple weeks, and I don't know if I'll continue that pattern, or I just kind of, whenever I collect enough information that I feel like needs to be discussed, then I make a podcast. But it has been averaging about every other week. So I think it was maybe 16 days ago that we did the last one. So, well, the last time I was doing one of these, actually in the middle of it, they announced that Joe Biden had been declared the winner of the election, and he was named president-elect by the media. And since then, we have seen a whole bunch of lawsuits by the Trump team. And up until this point, it doesn't seem like anything is going to stick. And it looks like Biden will be taking the Oval Office in January, outside of something really crazy happening, which, of course, if living in 2020, we can't rule that out. But so that's what's been kind of still the topic of the last couple weeks, is Biden has been naming his cabinet, and he's been giving speeches, and Trump basically has been nowhere to be seen. He's had a couple press conferences recently, and he has heard him say that he's not conceding yet. He's still going to let the process work itself out, but that if the Electoral College does vote and assign Joe Biden president, then he will leave the White House in January, which is a good thing, obviously. You know, there might come, you know, if you, I'm conservative politically. I try not to do too much in politics anyway, except how it ties into eschatology. But I am conservative, and I'm a Republican, and I was hoping that Trump would win. And as to whether there is a widespread voter fraud in this election, I don't know. You know, I haven't seen anything conclusive on it. I've heard different people talk about voting irregularities, and especially with the software that counts the votes called Dominion, how they're trying to show that there was a whole lot of chunks of votes coming in for Biden, especially right after they started stopped counting on election night. But like I said, that's kind of things I don't really know enough about to have a informed opinion on. Just let the process work itself out. But I will say that just from what I've gathered, it doesn't seem like anything's going to change, that Biden will be taking the presidency. And man, oh man, I tell you what, as a Christian man, you know, like I said, politically, I really do not like what the Democratic Party stands for. But when it comes to Joe Biden's policies and politics, I really despise his policies and politics. And you know, I don't think he's a converted man. He's Roman Catholic, and a pretty devout Roman Catholic, I think. And I think you can see that he's truly not a converted person. But, you know, he is incredibly frail right now, as everybody's noticed. And I have a whole lot of compassion for him, because I think he's, like I said, I think he's lost. And I worry about him. My primary concern is that I worry about him dying in his sins and being judged. But also, that does fit into how things are going to work itself out. It's hard to even imagine how he can make it through 4 years in the physical condition he looks to be in right now, let alone, you know, it's possibly might not even make it to the inauguration. But anyway, so I don't hear, you know, I don't really want to hear much of what they have to say, like I said, either side, because I'm not into politics that much. But when I do tune in and catch clips of what he says, I worry about his health, because he does not seem like he is. He seems like he's just barely hanging on now. And I certainly would not want Kamala Harris to be president. But anyway, so with Biden expected to enter the White House, you know, I think there's a couple of things that we're seeing happening now in regards to eschatology and the stage setting for the tribulation period. And one of them is dealing with the Abraham Accords and how Trump has got all that going. And I thought, okay, when I realized that Biden was going to be the guy, And even if Trump is fighting it, he probably sees the writing on the wall. I thought, what would be the response with those Mideast peace agreements? Would they just fall to pieces, or would they actually go the other way and accelerate? Because here's the primary issue, is Iran. The primary issue that has created these Abraham Accords is Iran. These moderate Arab nations see what's happening with Iran, and they understand that they want a nuclear weapon. If they get a nuclear weapon, they'll use the nuclear weapon. And obviously, that would create, you know, just incredible, you know, just chaos in the Middle East, and they don't want that. And so that's why these moderate Arab nations are now considering joining these normalization agreements with Israel. It's all about Iran. And so now that they see that, okay, Trump's got 2 months left, and then we're going to get Biden, who's going to go back to, he's already said he's going to go back to I can't remember the initials of the agreement that the Iran was working under with the United Nations that the United States pulled out of when Trump got in, that he wants to go back to joining in with that as well. And that, I'm sorry, anybody who knows anything about what's going on over there knows that that's not going to stop them from getting a nuclear bomb or nuclear weapon. If the United States just goes back to that UN agreement, and they were cheating anyway, and they've already advanced way past what they were supposed to under that agreement, and the time would not take much time. The reason that, you know, Trump has been very effective in my mind is with his it's called the maximum pressure campaign against them, where he's, you know, all kinds of economic sanctions and everything else, and there's military action going on there with Israel, and so they're doing everything they can, the Trump administration along with Israel, to see to it that Iran does not get the nuclear weapon. Nobody wants Iran to have a nuclear weapon. But with Biden coming back, they think, you know, a lot of people are thinking this is going to go back to what Obama did, and, you know, getting into that agreement that was going to eventually lead to them getting a nuclear weapon. But now they've been out of that, you know, they've accelerated far past those levels of uranium enrichment and things that were part of that agreement, where that ship sailed. That agreement is not going to keep them from getting a nuclear weapon. And so now I think what's happening here is a couple things. Is just recently, just a couple days ago, the lead scientist of the Iranian nuclear program was assassinated. He was flat out just, somebody rolled up on him in his car and just shot him and killed him in Iran, in very near Tehran, the very capital of Iran. Bold move for somebody. Again, everybody's pointing to Israel or the United States, which, yeah, I think it's probably the case, probably Israel. And it's just another, and what they're doing is they're saying they got 2 months now, and that we got to do damage to Iran and their nuclear program that would buy some time, that would at least buy hopefully 4 years where there'd be a new administration that would not be friendly towards that. You know, not, I wouldn't say friendly, but, you know, going away that would not keep Iran from getting the nuclear weapon. And so they know they have about 2 months now, less than 2 months, 7 weeks now, in order to do a whole lot of things. And so again, with this assassination, that's going to, you know, they're thinking that'll set back their nuclear program. And if not, they're probably not done yet. And I wouldn't rule out a military strike on Iran by Israel and or the United States, because that might be the only way they don't get a nuclear weapon, is if they go in there, there's a main place where they do this, and they did some sabotage on it a year or two ago, and but it's kind of been rebuilt and producing more and more uranium now. And so the talk is that they, you know, actually Trump actually ran it by his advisors on what would be our options to attack that place or to attack Iran in general. And it was, the report was that his senior advisors talked him out of it, and that that's not going to happen. But that may just be public. No, that may just be declared publicly to keep to put Iran off guard, to think. You know, you don't want to tell them that you're going to attack them if you're truly going to attack them. But, you know, again, that in and of itself would create, you know, incredible environment over there. But if that's the only way that Israel and the United States think that they can stop Iran from getting the nuclear weapon, they'll do that. They'll do anything they can. Israel will do anything they need to keep Iran from getting a nuclear weapon. Now, just on a side note, however it works out, I don't believe Iran will ever get a nuclear weapon, or at least they'll never be able to use it on Israel, just because eschatology. Iran will invade. They will be part of the Ezekiel 38 invasion of Israel with Russia and Turkey and some others. They'll be part of that invasion, but it's not. It's an invasion. It's a troop invasion. It's not very clearly a troop invasion. And so, at this point, I don't think the odds of Iran getting a nuclear weapon, and because if they did, they would attempt to use it on Israel. That's why they want it. They want to wipe Israel off the map. But again, with eschatology being, God's word saying exactly how it will happen, there's not going to be a nuclear weapon go off in Israel. But that's, again, from the biblical perspective. How that works itself out in politics and everything else is going to be interesting to see, especially, like I said, over the next 7 weeks before the transition to Biden's administration. And also, with him expected to enter the White House, we could see a flurry of irreversible agreements and alliances attempted to form in the next 7 weeks now in order to guard against a potential return to an Iran-friendly environment. And so, again, what we talked about earlier is that these normalization agreements between the UAE, Qatar, and forgetting the other country there. There's three of them that have done it. Bahrain, that have made these normalization agreements, they've been driven by the fear of Iran and them getting a nuclear weapon. So this kind of alliance against Iran is the primary. Now, there's economic benefits and everything else that these countries are going to benefit from each other, but I do think the primary concern is Iran. And so, like with Saudi Arabia, they're the big elephant in the room that hadn't joined yet, that there's talk that they will join. And the initial discussion was that they were going to wait and see with the election, and then I was assuming that if Trump lost, which he did, presumably, then Saudi Arabia would probably not, because they would think, well, the United States is not going to be backing this in a couple months. But now I've kind of come to believe it's going to go the other way. That now we got 7 weeks to make these normalization agreements. And they want to make them irreversible, that Biden's administration couldn't come in and undo them. And so I think, if anything, it's probably going to accelerate that Saudi Arabia might join earlier than expected because of that. But we'll see how that goes. But my opinion is, and I have thought this for some time now, is that the Abraham Accords will be the peace process. I call it a process because it's not really it's one deal after another after another. That's why it's called the Abraham Accords. There's more than one. They're just bringing in normalization agreements with different countries at different times, but it's kind of all one big normalization pact. But of course, it doesn't include the Palestinians. But the point is that they're doing these things kind of as a collective deal. And I do believe the process is going to be the one that the Antichrist in the very near future will adjust and confirm to a seven-year agreement. That'll probably be how the Palestinians are brought in. That's the missing piece. And even Saudi Arabia has talked about potentially not joining these accords until the Palestinians are part of it. So I think that's the big move. Not talking about the temple and everything else that we talked about before, that would be part of the agreement as well. But I do believe Palestinians will be brought in, maybe before the Antichrist confirms and adjusts it. But I do believe this process is the one that's going to go that way. It's going to be the final, the rapture of the church will be the final birth pang that creates an environment that's even way more chaotic than it already is. And I'm doing this podcast on November 29th, 2020. And the world is in quite a unstable condition, to say the least. If I weren't a Christian, I don't know how I'd even go to bed at night in this. But anyway, so the process, I think, is the one that will end up leading to the Daniel 9:27 7-year covenant that triggers the tribulation. And so I think that there'll be an acceleration of normalization agreements in the next 7 weeks, but time will tell. Time will tell. I think everything revolves around keeping Iran from getting a nuclear weapon, and I think those normalization agreements will flurry to help keep that from happening. And also mentioning the Palestinians, this was about a couple weeks ago, 10 days ago or so, the Palestinians had reopened communications with Israel, although this is likely just to set themselves up to receive money and an embassy from the Biden administration that was taken away by Trump. So I think this is a token thing where they think Biden's coming in, and so they're trying to start to make themselves look good, nice again. And of course they just cut off everything. They cut off all communications when Israel was threatening to exercise sovereignty over Judea and Samaria in the summer of last year, of this year, I'm sorry. And that's when everything kind of got cut off. Everything was just no communications at all. But they've reopened that now. And again, it's likely just because they think that the kind of the old way of doing things are going to be coming back here in a couple months. But that is interesting that, you know, as we've talked about in the past, that I think the Palestinians still see the writing on the wall. Whether Trump's there or not, and he's probably not going to be, obviously, they see that this peace process is going forward with or without them. And so I think there's pressure still on the Palestinians to enter into these peace agreements, or enter into the peace process at least. Again, I think the Antichrist is the one who's going to finally pull them in. Like we talked about earlier, they, you know, wouldn't rule out a strike on Iran, a military strike. But we talked about that earlier. And also, Prime Minister Netanyahu did have a secret visit here a couple days ago to Saudi Arabia. And they didn't really announce what was talked about and everything, but obviously I'm sure it had to do with Iran and these normalization agreements that we just discussed. So there's all kinds of wheeling and dealing going on behind closed doors. And my initial question was, when the election was resolved, and just assuming that it is, I think it's 98% chance that Biden's getting in there now, if not more, that what would be the reaction to these Abraham Accords? And to me, it looks like they're going to accelerate, which would just barrel us farther or faster towards the tribulation period. And I think we mentioned last time that one of the big things that a Biden victory has done is it has removed the one of the very last, certainly the most powerful nationalists, which is what Trump is. He believes in nationalism, which I believe in as well. I believe the Bible teaches that Babylon, everybody getting together, is a bad thing. And God has nations to balance evil from collecting itself in an overwhelming sense. And so I think the biblical idea of world government is nationalism, to have nations to balance each other, check each other. But we get this one world, and we know at the end of the age, right before the return of Christ, there will be a global one world government. And that movement has been moving fast over the past couple decades. And now it is just absolutely accelerating. And Joe Biden's one of them. If he's not probably as radical as Kamala Harris or George Soros or some other people who, you know, the people at the World Economic Forum, but he certainly is somebody who believes in going in that direction. He's not going to stop it like Trump has. And so now that Trump's out of the way, the globalists see their opportunity to create this one world government. And, you know, I thought one other question I had was when the election was over, I thought maybe, you know, or whenever it was, if Biden won, that the day after Biden won or declared the winner, that all of a sudden the coronavirus would be just cured and, you know, everybody can just go back. Because I thought maybe it was, you know, and I'm not saying the coronavirus is not real, because I know it is. But as I've mentioned multiple times, I believe the reaction to it is being, I believe the globalists are taking advantage of the coronavirus and overreacting to it in order to move their agenda forward. So I'm saying that I know that the coronavirus is real, and we've been through all the data that if you get it, your chances of surviving it are 99%+. So it's not a plague in the sense of that, like it was, you know, the Black Plague and those other ones that killed just about, you know, high percentages of people who got it, where if you got it, you were in big trouble. We talked about that before. But my question was, and of course, the coronavirus testing and the everything has accelerated, and the numbers are worse than they were in the spring, and everybody's talking about lockdowns again. And I thought, okay, well, you know, my initial thought was once Biden, if Biden won, then everybody just, hey, it's over. And it was just a tool to get Trump to damage his chances of becoming elected. Well, obviously, that's not the case. And my conclusion is that the globalists, the political, economic, and in the media, these globalists are not satisfied with just removing Trump. But they won't be satisfied until they install their global government. So as long as this pandemic can be utilized to instill fear, it will be. Because that's what causes, that's what's letting them advance their causes. These global crises create the opportunity for a global solution. And not just the pandemic, but the riots and the everything else that's been going on, the instability all over the place. But the COVID-19 is unique in the sense that it is a global, every country has to deal with this now. And so it does have this, it gives this incredible opportunity for these globalists to push forward with that global solution to the global problems idea. And so I don't know, I guess I was thinking that they were going to just use the coronavirus, again, use the reaction to the coronavirus to get rid of Trump, and then that might be the end of it. But no, obviously, I mean, I just watch the news every night, and I don't know if I should do that or not, because it's discouraging. We're called as Christians to set our eyes and our heart up to the Lord, and I do. I understand that if what I'm saying on these podcasts and what I post and everything else is true, and I'm 98-99% convinced now, as a pretty serious student of eschatology, that the tribulation period, the tribulation stage is being set. And it just, every day it convinces me more and more. So every podcast I do, I usually say, nothing has changed my mind. Just moving forward. I'm just kind of trying to piece it together with things we can see and how that would tie into eschatology. And but again, this push for globalism is certainly not been, didn't end with the election of Biden. But like I was trying to say, is that with the, you know, watching NBC, and I try, I intentionally watch NBC because I know they're liberal and I want to hear what the national media is, how they're reporting on things every day. And if you watch that for 20, it's 20 minutes, I watch it on YouTube, and I've got premium, so I don't have to watch commercials or anything. It's just basically 21 minutes of news. Man, I tell you what, at the end of it, you're like, this world's just ending. Just total hopelessness, and everything's out of control. And then, but if you just go out and live life, and you just don't watch the news, and if I skip it for a couple of days, I almost forget that this is happening, because it's just, again, it's, I think, like I said, the coronavirus is a real thing, but the facts on it are, it's very contagious, and this has not changed. It's very contagious, but it doesn't kill that easily. The data says that. Now, again, if you watch NBC, the hospitals are overwhelmed, and they're having to build extra buildings, and they said it's the springtime, and nothing ever was used, and maybe that will be used this time. And I have actually talked to people and know people locally in my life who have been affected by it, who know people who have gotten really sick from it and died from it. So I know it's real. I know the coronavirus is real, but again, the morbidity rate on it is not, in my opinion, worthy of the reaction that the world shut down to it. And I just heard a report today, or actually saw it on Twitter yesterday and heard somebody talk about it today, that the suicide rates alone in these countries, in many countries, are far more damaging to the, what the coronavirus is doing. And we're talking about, you know, the increased suicide rates from the isolation of the lockdowns. And so this is what I tell people. It's like, yeah, I understand that you got to guard and you got to protect yourself and you want to use common sense. And I'm not even super opposed to masks. I've heard different theories on those, and I don't think it's some kind of a, you know, government slavery or setting, you know, talking about eschatology. I people say, well, it's just, it's training people to be submissive. I don't think so. I mean, people wear masks, and I wear a mask because they're told that it helps keep the spread. Okay, I'm okay with that. So I'm not talking, you know, insanity here. I'm saying, though, that if you look at the data of how many people get it and how many people die from it, and if your response to this data of the coronavirus is going to be what it is, then I think you set a precedent that just about every year or every other year, you're going to be able to have the opportunity to shut down the world again. Because again, this is incredibly infectious, but unless you have comorbidities, you have other serious health problems, then you are typically going to be okay with it. And again, it's hard to even know that if anybody has the coronavirus in their system at all and they die, they automatically assume that the coronavirus is what killed them. Well, that is the big difference between having dying with the coronavirus and dying from the coronavirus. Because again, I think most people who have it are asymptomatic. It doesn't even affect you. It's so mild that you don't even know you have it. So how could, you know, I'm just saying, you think about that for a second. The high percentage of people who get the coronavirus don't even know they have it. So it shows you how mild it is. But then, with some people, it does have, it works abnormally, and some people, it just devastates them. But what the news does is they take the people they can find, every one of them they can find, who've had that reaction, they make that the norm on TV. And so you're watching the news, and you're like, man, you know, if I go outside and breathe air, I might suck in the coronavirus, and the next thing I know, I might be on a ventilator, and just, boom, I'm dead. That's very, very rare, percentage-wise, of people who even catch the coronavirus. So, anyway, but that's a, you know, a long way of saying that I think the media, the vast majority of the national media in the United States, are globalists, and they do not like the way things are in the United States and have for quite a while, and this is the opportunity, and they are, I've never seen what I consider the media to be so out of balance that it's they don't even pretend to be unbiased anymore. I mean, I listen to Lester Holt on NBC, and every time he talks, the word Trump comes out of his mouth, you can see the anger in his face. You're supposed to be a journalist. You're supposed to be neutral. That's your job. If you're a professional journalist, you're not supposed to show that. But it's just so obvious that they have such disdain for Trump and such disdain for, you know, the right and for anything that they disagree with now, where it's not even, you know, they don't even pretend to be neutral in reporting the news. Okay, so maybe I went a little on a rant there that I didn't expect to do. So those are kind of the things that I see that developed over the past couple weeks, and so I think we can expect in the next 7 weeks to see the peace accords in the Middle East accelerate, to potentially see some military conflict with Iran. Israel certainly is going to probably do quite a few things. I think that assassination was a big deal. Of course, Iran is talking about retaliation and everything else, and so I've learned this when it comes to Israel right now. Is they're not going to let Iran get a nuclear weapon. It doesn't matter what they have to do. If they have to drop a pretty serious bomb on Tehran, if that's the only way to keep them from getting a nuclear weapon, they'll do it. Because they believe, again, that, you know, Israel is in unbelief, so they wouldn't believe the scriptures about eschatology anyway, because they deny Christ. They're God's elect, chosen nation, but they're in unbelief right now. God brings them back in Ezekiel in unbelief to set the stage for him, he will regenerate them at the end of the tribulation period. They are going to have to go through it first. But on a human level, so they don't understand that they don't even know, they would, if I could tell Netanyahu, hey, scripture teaches that this invasion in Ezekiel 38 has to happen because God has said it's going to happen. God cannot lie. It's irrevocable. And this will happen. And of course, he would deny it because it's actually scripture in the Old Testament. So I don't know if he'd deny the scripture, but he would deny the interpretation because they deny Christ. They're blinded. And so they're trying, the Israel's national pride is their military. And by God's grace, they do have a very incredible military, and it's been highly benefited from the United States over the years. And so, and they also obviously depend upon the United States for, you know, protection as well. But that is their idol. That is their protection. That is their priority. That is their God to defend themselves. And that's going to hold for a while. But again, in the tribulation period, they're going to make a pact with somebody they think has their best interest at heart. And he does not. And they will be deceived, and they will be there will be invasions of Israel, and 2/3 of them will be wiped out. It'll make the Holocaust look tame by what happens to them during the tribulation period. And so nothing anybody can do to stop that. It's written in Scripture. It will happen. All right, well, that's about all I have on the eschatology current events front. And then I like to do some theology at the end of it, because I have to guard myself from becoming overwhelmed with paying too much attention to current events in order to try and do what I feel like the Lord has called me to do, is to kind of work through this at this point in time. But if you get swallowed up in it, then you'll become very worldly, and you gotta, at least in my opinion, I call it, I dip my toe in it, and then I try and swim in Scripture, swim in the spiritual things, and, you know, otherwise, I swam in this current event stuff this year with the coronavirus, and man, I tell you what, it will discourage you. If you take your mind off of the Lord, and you put it on the earth as a Christian too much, you'll get discouraged, you'll get depressed. Because this is a depressing place, it's a discouraging place, and if we are approaching the end of the age, more so than ever, this is a discouraging place. And it's only going to get worse. What the Scripture teaches, bad to worse, is what the idea is at the end of the age. Bad to worse. Keeps getting worse, 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 into the tribulation period. Worse, 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 worse. Great tribulation, worse, 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 until Christ returns. Then, way better. All right, so I thought I'd talk about the attributes of God a little bit. Just kind of go through these briefly, because I know I've already done probably 40 minutes here. And I'll just probably go through these and read through the attributes of God. I think that one of the very key things as a Christian, especially when you're a new Christian, but anytime you're a Christian, is to learn the attributes of God. It's who God is. And so this lesson will be on the attributes of God, as who God is, His nature. Each list of God's attributes that I've studied differ slightly. Now, I've broken mine down to 3 categories. 1, attributes. 2, things that flow out of an attribute that are often viewed as an attribute. And 3, descriptions of God. And so the attributes, I have 13 attributes. And I'm just going to, like I said, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, because time is getting a little bit short. But here's the 13 attributes that I have. But I'll deal with the attributes and then what flows out of these attributes. All right, attribute number 1 I have is holiness. God is perfect in all ways, including morally. Doesn't even have the capability of sinning. So holiness to me primarily means his moral separation from sin. He's also transcendent from his creation. But I think primarily talking about his moral perfection here. So he's holy. Obviously, you know what holy means. And what I would say flows out of his holiness that often is described as an attribute is, one of them is just. God is just. He is just. His holy nature demands punishment for sin. And I think his justice flows out of his holiness. That I wouldn't label justice as an actual attribute of God, but I would say it's something that flows out of the attribute of holiness. Wrath. Now, I used to believe that wrath was an attribute of God, and I don't. I think that wrath is something that flows out of his holiness. And then wrath is God's personal, eternal, direct opposition to sin. Okay, and light primarily refers to his moral perfection, shown in opposition to man's darkness. So I used to think God is, because it says God is light. But I think this is a way of referring to his moral perfection, which again I think is his holiness. So I have holiness as 1, and what flows out of holiness is God is just, God is wrath, and God is light. Those are not attributes to me, but those are things that flow out of the attribute of holiness. 2 is omnipotence. most people know what this is God has all the power over all creation all the time. It takes no effort for God to do anything. It doesn't deplete him in any way. Now, what flows out of omnipotence, that is often referred to as an attribute, is God is sovereign. And that means he is in control of every single molecule. So he governs everything. He does whatever he pleases, and nothing can thwart his will. He ordains whatever comes to pass. And so I think that that sovereignty is something that flows out of his omnipotence. He's sovereign because he has power over everything. And he controls everything. He governs everything. And but I used to, myself, I think, refer to sovereignty as an attribute. So far I have holiness and omnipotence. Number three, omnipresence. God is everywhere, all the time, in his totality. Yet he acts differently in different places. To bless, to punish, to transcend, to sustain. He's present everywhere. What omnipresence means, he's present everywhere, yet he transcends his creation. He's not in it. So he's present wherever everywhere is, but he's not in his creation. The only thing he's in is believers through the Holy Spirit. That's the only part of his creation that he's in. All right. So number three is omnipresence. Number four, omniscience. God knows everything, past, present, and future, has never learned anything. He's always known everything. He's never learned anything. God has never had any potential in him. He's always been complete, absolute perfection, including his knowledge. He has complete, exhaustive knowledge. Number five, eternal. He's uncreated. He's the uncaused first cause. He has always existed and always will. And it's hard to even imagine what eternity is. Eternal means, just try and think about it. But he obviously, the scripture teaches he never had a beginning. And he'll never have an end. We have a beginning. Our souls began in our mother's womb. But we will be, our souls are immortal, and we'll eventually, everybody will be raised to life or to damnation. But we had a beginning. God did not have a beginning. Number six, immutable. God has never changed and never will. As we mentioned just a minute ago, he's always been absolutely perfect. He's never had any potential in him to get better. Now, obviously, he doesn't have any, there's no way he can get worse. He's perfect, and he's unchanging. His nature is unchanging. So number six is immutable. Number seven, spirit. God is immaterial. He's invisible. Now, he's an infinite spirit, unlike the angels who are finite spirits. So you have fallen angels, or demons, and you have holy angels, which they are immaterial as well. They're spirit, but they're a finite spirit. They have to travel. Satan can't tempt me and tempt you at the same time. He has to travel. He's not omnipresent like God's spirit is. So far we have holy, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, eternal, immutable, and spirit. Number eight is love. It says God is love. This is a fixed, eternal, selfless love. It's a gracious, redeeming, intercessing love. What flows out of love that is often considered an attribute is, one of them is mercy. A lot of times people say God is, mercy is one of his core attributes. Well, I think, in my opinion, my humble grass-cutting opinion, is that that's something that flows out of the attribute of love. His mercy flows out of his selfless love. And so mercy is forgiveness and compassion shown to those who deserve punishment. And God is very merciful. And the other one is kind. It's not the kind of kind you might be thinking of, but kindness biblically means long-suffering, patient. He is long-suffering and patient with his rebellious creation. He withholds judgment temporarily. This is something that, a lot of people challenge God, and how could he allow this, and how could he allow this, and there's always this challenge. But the more you learn, and the more you know God, the more you walk with him, the more you realize the opposite is true. His kindness and his mercy are mind-boggling. As somebody every day, I really intend now, because he's put me through chasing and trained me, and we're showing me the ways that I used to live were just horrific, even as a Christian at times. But every day I try hard, but I know I fall short, and I do things I intentionally know I shouldn't do, and I just, at the end of the day, I just look back and go, man, you're incredibly merciful and kind, and you just observe what he does in your life as a Christian. you just, if you really pay attention, and just, one thing I've learned at the end of the day is to take a minute, a couple minutes, and just to thank Him for the things that happened that day. Really, really opens your heart to being, having that attitude of gratitude that we're called to have. But also, it just shows you how merciful He is. He uses, the fact that He uses me for anything after the things that I've done are mind-boggling to me. And yet, day by day, he's just, and it's not just to believers. Like I said, you know, his long suffering with unbelievers, people who hate Him, his people He's created who hate Him, He could justly kill and condemn them anytime He wants to, and yet He, you know, the kindness and the long suffering is meant to lead people to repentance. But and that's just, again, staggering kindness that He shows His creation every day. We have no idea His mercy. If He withdrew His mercy upon anybody's life or on a nation or on a world and just let everybody get what was just. So we're not talking about, you know, God treating people unjustly. Just let everybody get what they should get. Let the world get what it should get without His restraining mercy, His restraining grace. You wouldn't want to know what 1 minute of that looks like. I think the best, closest picture we'll get will be the tribulation period when He removes His restraint. Especially in the Great Tribulation, that's when we'll get a glimpse of that. But even there, there's going to be a restraint otherwise. I mean, just the fact that Scripture teaches He cuts it short. 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. He cuts that short because otherwise nobody would survive it. And that in and of itself is a kindness and a mercy. All right, so 8 is love. 9 is truth. There's no deceit within Him. Not even capable of lying. Only He knows reality as it truly is. Now, Scripture teaches that, you know, a lot of people say there's nothing God can't do. And that's a nice theoretical statement, but it's not true. It's not biblical because there are things God can't do. Scripture teaches there's things that God can't do. And one of them is lie. He is not capable of lying. It's not that He won't lie. He can't lie. His nature cannot sin in any way. And that's a comforting thing. Because obviously, if God could lie, or if He was able to change, like He contradicted His immutability, then the promises that He's made us today, well, how could they be? Maybe they won't be true tomorrow. But He's truth. He doesn't have the capacity to lie. All right, 10, God is personal. He's not just a life force, but has personality. In fact, He's tripersonal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there's three centers of self-consciousness. He's emotional and volitional. He's concerned and involved with His creation. So the idea of, yeah, I believe in God. He just kind of created everything, wound it up, and then pulled back and just observes how things are going on from afar. That's not the God of the Bible, not the true God. The true God of the Bible governs, controls, is involved. So he's not just a life force. He is just a set of universal principles that govern how things work now. The God of the Bible is personal. Again, He's tripersonal. He's Trinity, one God fully shared by three divine persons. All right, that's 10. 11, being. Seity, which means self-sufficient. He is self-existent and self-sufficient, and only He is. He is not dependent in any way on anything outside of Himself. He has the power of being within Himself. He's independent. So we are dependent. Every creature is dependent upon God for their existence. God could wipe us out anytime He wants to by not sustaining us. But God is self-sufficient and self-existent within Himself. So He's not dependent. We are. Everything else outside of God is dependent upon God. But He is not. So it's called His attribute of aseity and self-sufficiency. All right, what flows out of being is ever-blessed. The divine nature doesn't suffer. I've heard that called an attribute of ever-blessed. But the divine nature doesn't suffer. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ suffered greatly throughout His life, and in particular on the cross, but you know, He had a human nature as well as a divine nature. And His divine nature didn't suffer. His human nature did suffer incredibly. He endured eternal hells for millions or billions of people. All right, impassible. That's a word. It means uninfluenced, independent. So God cannot be negatively affected by any of His creation. You can't hurt God. You can't damage God. Now, I'll say that when you sin, it angers God. God is by, as we talked about earlier, because he's holy, he necessarily opposes and is angry, wrathful at sin. But that doesn't damage his being. That's just him reacting to the sin of his creation. But you cannot damage God. You cannot affect him in any way. And because, again, he's completely independent. All right, number 12 is infinite. He's not measurable. He's not limited by his creation in any way. Unlimited in his being. So it's kind of, I always kind of have a difficulty distinguishing between infinite and omnipresent. But I think there is. It's more dealing with that he's not limited in any way by his creation, not necessarily dealing with his presence everywhere. But I don't, like I said, I'm not exactly sure how to split those hairs. Number 13, simple. Now, theologically, simple doesn't mean obviously what you think. Well, he's simple-minded, or you know, limited knowledge. Obviously not. We're talking about God is not divided. What simple means is he's not divided into parts. Yet different attributes are emphasized at different times. So he's fully shared by three divine persons. And so when you talk about the Trinity, it's not like you have the being of God divided into three persons, the three parts of the being. No, each person fully shares the entire being of God. So he's not divided at all. He's not divided by his attributes. He's not divided by his three personalities within the Godhead. So he's undivided. So that is the 13 attributes that I have. Again, there's other lists that have more, and there's other lists that have less. That, after I studied that a couple years ago pretty intensely, and that's what I came up with. So I'll just read the attributes one more time. Holy, God is holy, omnipotent, he's omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, immutable, spirit, love, truth, personal, and being. I'm sorry, two more. Infinite and simple. So those are the 13 attributes. And finally, we have the what I would call descriptions of God that are often referred to as an attribute. One is glory. I've heard it said God is glory. It's one of his attributes. I think a couple of things here. It's the manifestation of his many perfections. When he would visibly put his glory on display, it was a physical manifestation of his perfections. That's when he put his attributes on display. But I think it's distinguished from his attributes. And obviously, when you think about glory, in a sense of only, it's talk about praise, honor. And so only God is truly worthy of honor and praise. He's the only one. God is it. Nobody else is worthy of praise. Because all of his creation, every single human being that lives, has ever lived, and is living, and will ever live, is not worthy of honor because we're sinners. He alone is the transcendent creator. And he alone is worthy of worship. That's why it's idolatry to worship anything else other than the true God of the Bible. That's it. Doesn't matter what it is. False religion, yourself, sex, materialism, drugs, drinking, you name it. Anything that God's created, you can turn it into an idol. And we all have. I can't think of much that I haven't, sadly. But only he is worthy of worship. Only God is. He receives all the glory. And everything God does is for his own glory. God doesn't do anything for your glory. He doesn't do anything for my glory. He can't do that. That would be wrong for that to happen. Because he is... Here's what I'll say real quick. Again, kind of what we were talking about earlier. One thing was, the longer you're a Christian, and you walk with the Lord, and you study Scripture, and you learn about who he is, you realize how he's more worthy than you. I mean, just advance that. You just think, I don't even have anything that's even appropriate. He calls us to worship and everything, so we do that. But I know that what I do to worship him is so far below what he's due that it's not even measurable. Because, again, you just realize how incredible he is in all his ways, and you just more and more. And so that's the reason I do these attributes, teach these attributes, is because it does. It teaches who God is. And when you really meditate on who God is, and you absorb Scripture in your mind and do the things that that we should do as Christians all more and more, then you realize how worthy he is of your life and your praise and that your mind and everything else. But the battle is a daily battle. But those moments create incredible joy to me. To just think, man, just think about him, who he is, and having the opportunity to know him. It's incredible. If you think about Jesus Christ, he's truly man. He's a human being. He's also the one true God. I mean, how do you process that in your mind? I mean, that is the foundation of Christianity. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now. And he's a human being. But he's also the one true God. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's the second person in the Trinity, added a human nature. And now he's permanently the God-man. And it's just, if you just think about that, you know, that's what our lives are about as Christians. It's Jesus Christ. Everything is about him. All this eschatology stuff that we do, and I do, and it's, you know, okay, and that's, like I said, it's part of Scripture and everything else, but it, you know, what takes the joy away from it in my heart when I get kind of discouraged is I forget, oh yeah, wait a minute, the Revelation, Book of Revelation, which is where we get a lot of eschatology, it's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not about the revelation of the tribulation period. That's in there. We study it. We're blessed if we know it. And it helps to prepare and all these other things. But it's about, you got to keep your heart and your mind on the Lord. Or else it becomes, like I said, discouraging and depressing. All right. Real quick here. Number two, incomprehensible. We can only know what he condescends to tell us about himself. I've never been in seminary. I heard one of the first things they teach you is that God's incomprehensible. So whatever they're studying or whatever we study, we always know we'll never reach the end of it. Can't reach the end of, we can't know him exactly as he is because he is incomprehensible. Yet, we can and we are called to and commanded to know what he has revealed to us, which is in Scripture. Now, God reveals himself in nature and he reveals himself in the conscience. This is what's called general revelation, where he reveals to every human being who comes to a condition of self-awareness. And it's not an age of accountability. There's a condition there, and it's met at different times with different people. But you become self-aware. And then that you have a general revelation of God. For you look around and you know there's a creator. You look at the creation. It has to be a creator. And within yourself, the conscience testifies the morality of God and the immorality of yourself. That's what the conscience does. And so God reveals himself in general revelation. So there's something everybody knows about God, generally speaking. But it's obviously not salvational. Salvation comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing who he is. He's truly man and truly God, and trusting in his perfect work, his perfect life, his atoning work, his perfect life, death for sins, resurrection. So the gospel, you have to hear about Christ to be saved. But everybody is held accountable for their sin through general revelation. And so, but even that is what he has condescended to reveal to him, you know, to himself, about himself. But we wouldn't know that he's triune. We wouldn't know these attributes if he didn't reveal himself to us in Scripture. And he doesn't tell us everything either. There's a lot of questions that I have that I'd like to know. I struggle with, and sometimes he helps me with, you know, I'll have an issue of something I want to know in Scripture, and I'll pray and humble myself, and sometimes I'll get some wisdom on that. It's usually later on down the road, but a lot of times, you know, just I go, okay, I don't need to know that because I don't have, you know, he knows it, I don't know it, don't have to know it. And so my point is that we only know what he condescends to tell us about himself in Scripture. Number three, transcendent. We kind of dealt with this earlier when we talked about holiness. He stands above his creation. He's separate yet involved. He's separate from his creation. He's not in his creation. That's pantheism. God is not in my truck here. God is not in my lawnmower. God is not in my clothes. He's not in any of his creation except born-again people, people who truly believe in Christ, people who have humbled themselves and believe they are indwelled by the Spirit. And that is an indwelling. That is in. He's in me through the Spirit. And he's in every true believer. Yet that's it. He's not in any of his creation. God's not in the table. He's not in the trees. He's, you know, people. He goes out of his way to separate himself from creation. It's a sin. So if God was in the tree I'm looking at, then I could worship the tree. But no, Scripture says worshiping the tree is idolatry. It's worshiping created things. And we are to only worship the Creator. So he's transcendent to his creation. And number four, and finally, God is wisdom. All true wisdom comes from him. I've heard wisdom used as an attribute. I don't know if I'd put that under omniscience, but I just put it as a description where all true wisdom comes from God. Every good thing comes from God. Every true thing comes from God. And so that's number four. And the last point I'll make here before I close is God's will and actions, what he does, what he wants, what he chooses to do, what he purposes to do, and what he actually does, are bound by his nature. So we talked about it a little bit earlier. He's not, there's things God cannot do. Again, because God's nature is holy and cannot sin, he cannot sin. And so his nature is, what he does is bound by his nature. And he cannot change. It's not, there's no possibility that he can change. So I try to say like this: God can do anything that does not contradict his attributes. And that can come in handy when dealing with different theological questions and different false religions and everything else. Where if you realize somebody's teaching something that has God doing something that contradicts his nature, his attributes, you got a problem there. All right, well, that'll wind this up. I'm going to close it by reading the gospel because that's what I like to do. That's the most important thing when it comes to doing these podcasts. And so here's what I call a true biblical gospel presentation in 30 seconds. You have to time me on this. One day we will all face the one true and living holy God, and you need to have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to him before that occurs. Salvation, biblically, is about the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. In God's great love, he has mercifully made a way. Didn't have to do that. It only happens biblically by one, repentance. Confessing your sinfulness and hopelessness from your heart to God. That's what repentance is. And two, faith. Believing the gospel. That's who Jesus Christ is. You've got to believe that he's truly man and truly God, because he is, and trusting only in his redemptive work. And that is mentioned earlier, perfect sinless life, death on a cross for the sins of sinners, and resurrection for your salvation. And so repentance and faith works together. When you genuinely realize you're in big trouble because you're a sinner, then all of a sudden all you want to do is trust in Christ's work, not your own work. If you genuinely do this, you will be instantly and permanently covered by the righteousness of Christ, and he will have been treated as if he committed all of your past, present, and future sins. That's the great exchange. Somebody who truly believes, they're covered by his perfect obedience, and then he will, when he was hanging on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness, he will have absorbed your eternal hell. He will have been treated as if he committed all of your sins, past, present, and the ones you haven't even committed yet. If you refuse the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be judged according to your works. And unless you have lived without even one sin like Christ, will end in eternal conscience condemnation. All right. Well, I went a little bit longer than I usually do. Let's see here. That's not too bad. We're up approaching an hour now. So that will do it for now. I thank you for tuning in. And again, I don't know. Well, the next time I'll do one of these would be whenever I think I have enough information to discuss. But like I said earlier when I opened, primarily it's been about every 2 weeks. It's kind of been the target here. But if something, you know, significant happens, I could do one earlier. Or if it takes a while, I might wait a little longer. All right, well, thank you for tuning in, and until next time, may Christ be praised.